We're doing Parshat Naso. Our Parsha has the counting of the family of Gershon and the family of Merari. And then the Torah tells us the mitzvah of removing from the camp those that are Tamei, Tsarua, Zav, people whose Tum'ah stems from within their body. It's not like someone who got Tameh from outside, but rather what the Gemara calls Tumah, Yotzet Alav Migufo. The Tumah comes out from his own body. So those, in a certain respect, those are harsher Tumah. And then we have the mitzvah that if someone steals and then takes a false vow, so then they have to pay back, and they also have to bring a sacrifice and add on the amount they pay back. And then the Torah concludes and says, "Ish et kodashav lo yiyu," that a person has ownership over their holy truma, over the gifts that the Torah demands that a man gives to the Kohen and the Levite. The Torah says, "Kodashav lo yiyu." He has ownership over them. He gets to choose who to give it to. It's not like the tax collector who could show up, the coin could show up and say, give me your truma from that. No. You own your items. You even own the gifts to the coin and the Levite. You choose who to give it to. Ish asher yiten lakohen lo yiyeh. The Torah promises him, if you give to a coin, so that coin will get it. No one else can come and take it from you. Another interpretation, our sages say, ish asher yiten lakohen, the man who gives to the coin, lo yiyeh, then the Torah promises him he will be reciprocated, he will have abundance. So there are two interpretations in the Pasuk. And now we enter a parasha in the Torah called Sota. The Torah tells us that there are two mitzvot, says Rambam, that the Torah tells us defy our understanding. One is the mitzvah of Sota. What's the mitzvah of Sota? A man and a wife are not so happily married, okay? So we'll call them Susie and Mike. And Susie's always complaining that Mike is never home, he's always working. And Mike is always complaining that Susie's always spending the money. And they could get along, that's fine. People can squabble, people can argue, they can get along. But then one day, Mike sees that when Susie goes over to the neighbor to get some milk, it takes her an extra 5 minutes to get back home. So he asks Susie, were you chatting with our neighbor's wife? So she says, no. He says, yeah, because her car is not here. She's not home. The kids aren't home. Who are you chatting with? The neighbor? So she says, yeah. So he says, why were you there so long? And she says, I don't know. We started talking about the kids and I don't know what. So he says, do me a favor, you be friendly with his wife, don't stand there chatting with him. And the Torah says that if it crosses a certain line, there can come a point where he feels like, I don't know if she's being faithful or not. The Torah says when a husband starts suspecting that his wife is committing adultery, he's allowed to tell her, I want you to please not be alone with that person again. That's something he's entitled to ask for, and she has to respect it. And if she doesn't, then the Torah says there's going to be an explosion and Hashem says, I'm going to have to get in the middle of this to get you two to have peace again. And this revolves around an idea that there's a faithfulness that has to exist, that the wife knows that the husband isn't with other people and the husband knows that the wife isn't with other people. Now you'll ask me, but technically which is worse? Technically you're right. If she goes with other men, she's committed adultery. It's punishable by the death penalty. If he goes with other women, so what he's done is he's gone against the faith of their marriage. He has done something that's wrong ethically and even monetarily against his wife because there's a certain understanding built in, but the Torah didn't give it the same gravity. And yet the Torah says, the only way that the Sota process will work is if he's lived up to his end of the deal. If he hasn't been faithful to her, then the whole story won't work. So The Torah tells us, number one, a husband is given license to ask his wife, please do not be alone with that person. He didn't say don't talk to him. He didn't say don't be seen with him. He said don't be alone with him. And then it's her responsibility to ensure that that doesn't happen. And if it does happen, and there are witnesses, then he is entitled to take her up to the Kohen, and over there she undergoes an intense interview, where they ask her, did you commit adultery? And she says no. And they say, look, you could say you did, and you won't get the death penalty. Your marriage will be over, but you could continue leading a life. And then they give her this whole interview, and they tell her, people in our history have done things that they regretted. You know, Yehuda went with Tamar. It wasn't the most honorable thing in our history. Yet when the time came that Tamar could have gotten killed, Yehuda stood up and said, I did it, I'm sorry, I did it. Sometimes the more respectful thing is to stand up and say, I did something wrong. Lady, there's no reason you should die. If you did something wrong, admit to it, and you'll move on with your life, and he'll move on with his life. But at least, be honest, don't have us erase Hashem's name for nothing. And the woman insists, I did nothing wrong. He's just being a ninny. He's a nitpicker. Everything I do, he looks over my shoulder. I did nothing wrong. And they take her up the mountain and down the mountain, and they do all kinds of things to try to get her to confess, because our goal is that she shouldn't die. Meaning, if she committed adultery, our goal is, let's end it here and now. But let's not have her die. She doesn't have to die right now. She has to do tshuva. She has to repent. She's done something wrong, but no one's interested in her having this gory death. But she keeps saying, I did nothing wrong. So they try to scare her, and they tell her, take off all your jewelry. Don't stand here in a way that gives you confidence. You know, she's wearing her $2 million gold watch that her father gave her, and she's thinking, nothing could happen to me. I'm okay. I got all this clout and wealth. So they would take her and make sure if she thought she looked good in black, they'd ask her to wear white. If she thought she looked good in white, they'd ask her to wear black. They try to take away anything that she might be holding on to that gives her the confidence to lie and say, no, I'm innocent. Our goal is, if she's guilty, let her admit and move on with life. Let her do her tshuva and move on. But if she keeps insisting and saying, I did nothing wrong, I don't want to get divorced from him, I don't want to admit it because I never did it, I want Hashem to prove my innocence, and then my husband should be happy with me and we should lead a happy life together. So Hashem says, okay. If she keeps insisting that, even though she wasn't right, her husband asked her not to be alone with this man, and she was. But you know what? It can happen. Because being alone with him is not for an hour. Being alone with him is for 2 minutes. Being alone with him is a very short amount of time. Enough time that if they wanted to commit adultery, they could do it. How long does that take? A total of 30 seconds? 40 seconds? How long does it take if a man and a wife decided they want to commit adultery? How long does it take for them to do it? 30 seconds? 40 seconds? Less? 20 seconds?
More.
Okay. So the Talmud has different opinions as to how long it takes. Right? There's a half an Amud in Talmud that says how long it takes. But whatever you'll say it is. Right? That's what we're talking about.
Never done it in 30 seconds.
A normal human being should never do it that way. A normal human being takes an hour or two. But if a person wants to commit adultery and not be caught, and they're very intent on doing what they want, that's the amount of time the halacha says she shouldn't be alone with him. So we're looking at the minimum. We're not looking at the norm. Again, you're right. Under normal circumstances, they're not going to do things that way. But in terms of how long she's responsible not to be alone with him, that's the responsibility. So that's the idea. So she insists nothing happens. So then there's a special sacrifice that's brought, and all the women can come together, and she is, they take a rope, they put it around her shoulders, and then they tell her, look, you were immodest. Even if you weren't, you didn't do everything he claims you did, but you definitely breached the laws of modesty here. Now again, this is not so simple, because if he's really worried, he could tell her, I don't want you to be alone with your father. Meaning it doesn't have to be with the neighbor or someone far out. It could also be her father that he's suspecting something inappropriate's going on. You guys think that's crazy? In my short lifetime, I've already seen people who lived like that, who were really concerned. And you know what? I've also seen situations where I couldn't tell the guy he was wrong. That the parent was quacky enough that you couldn't know. You couldn't know. The parent was quacky. The wife was quacky. You really had no idea what was going on there. So it's not always that the husband is crazy. Sometimes the husband has good reason to be concerned. And that's where the Gemara goes both ways. The Gemara says, what type of marriage is the Torah describing? Is it describing a husband who's antsy and driving his wife crazy? And does the Torah mean to say he's a quack, but let's find a way of calming him down so that they can have a normal marriage? Or is the Torah describing a marriage where the husband is simply opening his eyes and noticing that his wife chooses to show up at 1 o'clock in the morning, and when she shows up, she's half drunk, and he has no idea where she's been, and she doesn't want to tell him where she's been, and he sees her hanging around and having boyfriends call her at all hours and SMS her, and he's saying, wait a second, you're married to me, what's going on here? So the Gemara asks, and the Gemara has two opinions. Is the story of Sota about a husband who's 100% right, all he wants is a normal life with his wife, and she's the one who's breaking the boundaries? Or is the story of Sota about a husband who's a little bit gone too far and he's too nervous, and the Torah says, let me calm him down? Two opinions in the Talmud. What's the classical story of Sota? When the Talmud zones in on one word, it says, Vavar alav ruach kina. A spirit of zeal will come over the husband. So Chazal asked, which spirit? The word ruach. What spirit is that? Is it a pure spirit? Is it because he feels like I need a pure marriage here? Or is it a spirit of jealousy? He wakes up one morning and he says, I don't like the fact that you brought the kid over to the neighbor. You brought the baby over to the neighbor to watch and his wife wasn't home and you were there for 2 minutes. I don't like it. So he went crazy. Which one is the Torah talking about? Two opinions in the Gemara. So they bring an offering, and the offering is a unique offering. It's made of barley flour. We're telling her, you should know, marriage is about being human. Adultery is about being animalistic. We're concerned you were an animal here, so your offering is going to be animal food. Barley flour, that's not human food. Ordinarily, they would bring perfume with the offerings. Hers doesn't get perfume. We're telling her we're concerned you did the exact opposite of perfume. And so the Kohen tells her, we're going to erase Hashem's name. We're about to take a scroll. We're going to write down the whole story of Sota, erase it into the waters, and you're going to drink it. If you're innocent, so you'll be okay. If you're guilty, you will die. And I'm placing a vow in Hashem's name. If no one slept with you, if you've been faithful to your husband throughout this married life, notice that we're encompassing all the time since Kiddushin, since the time they got engaged. We're not only talking about this adulterer or this time. We're saying, if in all of married life you've been faithful to him, then let these waters cleanse you. But if you have veered off that path, and you've defiled yourself, and you've let a man put his intimacy in you, other than your husband, so then Hashem should make you a known curse among the Jewish people. As the waters go down you, you will see that every place the waters touch will start falling apart. From your stomach, down to your womb, down to your thighs, it's as though you're drinking acid. Your body will fall apart to pieces, you will explode. And the woman is told this is the curse, and she has to answer, Amen, Amen. This is where the word Amen shows up in Torah. And then the Kohen writes this down and erases Hashem's name into the water. And at this point, if she says, I don't want to drink the waters, we say, too late, lady. If she wants to say, I did it, you're right, I committed adultery, so then we say, okay, you can go home. Until this point, if she wanted to say, I didn't commit adultery, but I don't want to drink the waters, we say, fine, the marriage is over, but fine, you're entitled to say that. You're entitled to say you're scared. Once the Megillah was erased, she can no longer say, I'm scared of the water. She has to either confess she did something wrong or drink the waters. There's no middle road. Until the Megillah was erased, until God's name was erased, if she wants to say, I'm innocent but I'm not drinking, she's entitled to. She drinks the water, and if she was dishonest, the Torah says a miracle's going to happen. She's going to fall apart. Now that's not normal. Meaning this idea that if she's clean, then she will become pregnant and she'll give birth more easily and her children will be more healthy. Why would this work? There's no logical explanation. Says Rambam, this is one of two mitzvot that have no logical explanation in Torah. They're miraculous. That does have a rational explanation. Yes?
I have a question about if a woman did idolatry and she betrayed her husband, is the husband allowed to say, okay, I forgive you, or is he obligated to divorce her?
If the husband knows for a fact that she committed adultery, then he may not continue being married to this woman. And as a matter of fact, the second he suspects it, he can go consult with his local Orthodox rabbi, but in the sota process, once he gets the process rolling, and he thinks for a second time she did it, he's not allowed to sleep in the same room as her. Until we finish the process, he's not allowed to. And if he does, if they're intimate again, then the waters won't work. Meaning the rabbis tell him, did you do your end of the deal? Were you faithful to her? And were you careful from the minute you suspected this happened that you didn't come close to her? If you were, then it would work. Right after Sota, we have the Parsha of Nazir. We know a person can take a vow. We could say, this is prohibited unto me, just as a sacrifice is prohibited unto me. There's a concept of a neder. So right after Sota, the Torah says you can make a unique type of neder. A person can say, I'm prohibited from all forms of wine or grapes. It's called a Nazir. Now, our sages say these two are juxtaposed to teach us that if a person sees the woman and he sees this whole process, whether she comes out clean or not, that's not the point. You see where she got to. Part of what the rabbis tell her when they interview her is they tell her, "Harbeh yain oseh." Many things can happen if you drink. Maybe you weren't paying attention and you got intoxicated as you were by the neighbor. "Harbeh yaldut oseh." The rabbis tell her, you know, a lot of things can happen when you're frivolous, when you're immature, when you're joking around with someone. "Harbeh shcheinim reim osim." The rabbis tell her a lot can happen if you have an evil neighbor. It's not necessarily you who initiated what went on here. The rabbis are trying to give her an opening where if she did commit adultery, she'll feel comfortable saying, "You're right, that's what happened," and then she won't have to die. She'll end her marriage and continue her life differently. Hopefully do tshuva. But the rabbis are also giving us an insight as to why these things can happen. Yaldut, immaturity. Yain, wine. Shcheinim ra'im, bad neighbors. So a person has to pay attention. There are things we don't joke about. The idea of Nazir is that if a person sees what happened to the Sota, he's supposed to tell himself, probably happened because they were too lightheaded about wine. Look at what it did to her. Maybe she was completely innocent, but she broke boundaries because she lost control, because she had too much wine to drink. So the man takes a vow, I will not have anything to do with wine, and this is a proper thing if he does that, because what he's saying is, I've come to a realization of what wine can do to one's life. So before we continue, we have to realize, number one, what this means. In ancient times, you drank either water or wine. Wine could stay around in the heat, it didn't spoil. And water, you didn't have other things. People weren't drinking orange juice or other drinks. Their primary drinks was wine or water. And when the man says, I will not drink wine, I will not drink anything that comes from grapes, he is confining himself to a life of only water. Water and food, right? But water. So that's number one. And even so, the Torah says, if a person realizes where they've gone to with wine, then sometimes the solution is to say, I'm having none of it. We live in a generation where many people have an issue with alcohol. Many people. Much more so in the non-Jewish world than the Jewish world. But people run away from life to alcohol. And if a person is aware that they have this issue, they should realize it's an issue. It's not something to ignore. People end up destroying their lives, their marriages. How many times have I heard of children who run to the room and hide because their father is in a fit of rage because the alcohol is running his life? How many times have women said that, I would love to stay married to him, it's the alcohol that makes it impossible because he's not him. The him without alcohol, I love. I'm ready to be married to him. People fail to realize that the alcohol ends up running their life and ruining their life. And so if a person knows they have an issue with it, the Torah gives us a special mitzvah. There's no such mitzvah about not eating meat. There's no such mitzvah about not eating bread. We have 7 days a year where we eat matzah, but that's it. There's no mitzvah that a person can take a vow, I'm off of bread for a gluten-free diet, right? That the Torah doesn't give you. But the Torah does give you an idea that you could take a special vow about not accessing grapes or wine, and that indicates to us the power, the potency of what that can do in our life. The Talmud says, "En yilala ba'olam," the source of all crying in the world is wine. The Gemara says, the thing that brings weeping and tears to the world is wine. So even though we say that wine can elevate life, we do kiddush over wine, we make blessings over wine, that's provided that we know how to handle it. And if a person isn't certain that they know how to handle it, then they should use grape juice, they shouldn't drink wine. And I can tell you that I personally, I almost never drink wine. When I was a kid, I grew up in a culture where people did drink wine, and I started realizing that it was becoming something I liked in life, and I decided I shouldn't be so fond of it. And so for decades, I didn't touch wine at all. And today, I'll take a sip here and there if it's relevant, but it's almost always never relevant because it hits my head and I fall asleep, and then I can't help and do the dishes, and then I can't read the parasha with my kids, and then I'm not fit to do what I have to do as a husband as a father. I fall asleep. I don't get drunk, but I do fall asleep. I take even a small cup of wine, I'm out. That's it. I can't learn with the kids anymore. I'm barely able to do the dishes. So okay, it's not worth it. Torah gives us a mitzvah that's supposed to be a wake up call to us. Yes, Benny.
What does that have to do with not being with the man 18 and cutting, not cutting your hair?
It's a good question. Maybe we'll get to it. Remind me. Yeah. We have 1 minute, and I want to end with few quick thoughts. Number one, we have the parsha of Birkat Kohanim. Birkat Kohanim, it says in Sefer HaYikarim, teaches us the balance of life. Yevarech Hashem Yishmerech, Hashem should bless you with monetary, physical blessings. Yer Hashem Panav Eilecha V'chuneka, Hashem should grant you spirituality, Hashem's light. Yisa Hashem Panav Eilecha is the peace. In Judaism, we try to put the two together to make the physical holy. That's one of the ideas of the blessings of Kohanim. And I want to end with a quick thought on the parasha. The parasha teaches us how Hashem makes peace between a husband and a wife, and involves erasing Hashem's name into the waters. And I thought that perhaps the Torah was telling us how every person can make peace with their wife. People have to be willing to erase themselves. That means that within a marriage, very often the quarrels are about, you're erasing me, but I feel this way, but I want this, the major I, but there's me, and I'm a part of this marriage too, and why should I always give in? Well, most of the time people are not being abusive, most of the time people are not being taken advantage of, most of the time it's an unwillingness of the husband and the wife to give up of themselves, and that's where perhaps the idea of Hashem erasing his name is Hashem saying, okay, you guys can't get along, erase me. And then there'll be peace between you. Like the story of the Rosh Yeshiva, whose son and daughter-in-law came knocking on his door, and they both argued. The son said the daughter-in-law should take out the garbage because it's not the honor of Torah that he should be taking out the garbage. And the boy's father said, you're 100% right. You learned Torah, you shouldn't take out the garbage. He tells his daughter-in-law, you guys took on a life of Torah, he can't take out the garbage. So the next morning, there's a knock on the door, the Rosh Yeshiva's standing there, and they ask him, what are you doing? He said, I want to take out the garbage. Because if the son views it as his honor of Torah not to take out the garbage, but the wife can, so he told the son, yeah, you're 100% right, let me take out the garbage. His father was coming to teach him a lesson. Hashem says, erase my name. Perhaps the message there is for us that in order for our relationships to work, we have to be willing to forgo. Part of what we believe is our holy opinion, our holy desires, what we want in life. We build together. Part of building together is like Hashem erases his name, being willing to erase our name. Sure. I'll see you tomorrow.